All right, fifth chapter of Amos, and we are in sixth verse. And I want to remind you guys that this section of Amos, where he is called for a lot of repentance in the earlier chapters, and even given some kind of hope, this really is the chapter where he declares the judgment of God is going to fall upon Israel specifically, and what God is going to do against Israel. And the sixth verse we looked at last week, and just to do the last part, after he tells them that they need to seek the Lord and live, then he tells them that unless they turn, so there's still a call to repentance here, unless they turn, he will pour out his fire upon the house of Joseph. And that's, again, in reference to Israel, the northern tribes. And fire in the scripture, we talked about in the prophetic scripture, in the scripture as a whole, has two purposes. It's either judgment or purification, one or the other. So we use one or the other. The purification fire is a great thing to have. We all need it. It's Holy Spirit cleansing us and stuff. But the other fire is the judgment of God. It's a devouring fire. One's a cleansing fire. One's a devouring fire. And that, he's not talking about the cleansing fire here. He's talking about the devouring fire against the house of Joseph. And that's exactly what he says. He's going to use it to devour them if they do not turn. And then he says this last little verse. We talked about Bethel. Bethel meaning, coming out of the Hebrew, house of God. He basically says there is no hope there. And I was thinking about this week, as I was reading ahead and stuff and looking and thinking. In modern day vernacular, I see this as a powerless church, which has turned into a religious institution, but has no power of the Holy Spirit in it. So there's no refuge there. Sometimes we think of our church, and I think it's appropriate for us to do that, to gather together. And there's a certain amount of refuge that we have when we come together as a body of Christ. But that security, that refuge that we have, is because the Holy Spirit's there, not just because the group of people are gathering there. People gather everywhere. But what makes the church unique, or should make the church unique, is that as the people gather together, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there. And if the Holy Spirit's not there, it's nothing. It's nothing. So he's saying the same thing here to them. They think they can go back to Bethel. If we just go to church, everything will be okay, you know. But again, if God's not in the church, then it's a meaningless exercise. And so that's what he's saying there. You can't run to your religious. There's no real security in your religion because you've left God out of your religion. And it happens all the time today. And I'll just say it. There is no particular identity of any kind of denomination that alone has us attached to it. Everyone, I don't care, across the board, every one of them can have this happen to them. You know, and it really is whether or not the people of God are going to recognize the presence of God in the church, or to ignore him, or to quench the Spirit, or to grieve the Spirit, or to try to do things apart from him. And that's what would be called or described as a dead church, because the life in the church is not the people. The life in the church is the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God working through the people, it's an amazing thing that God wants to do with that. And there is a refuge in the church when the Spirit of God's there. There is no refuge when the Spirit of God is not there. Matter of fact, it's the most miserable place to be. It really is the most miserable place to be. So that's a warning there. We move on to verse 7 in our reading here. And he says, you who turn justice into wormwood. And that wormwood is used a couple different ways in the scripture. Here he is using it in reference to injustice. He's likening the opposite of justice and injustice. And here's why you. Justice is sweet. Okay, it's sweet. Wormwood is bitter. Justice brings life. Wormwood brings death. It's poison. Okay, and God intends for us to do that which is right when it comes to a matter of justice. Remember, the prophet says, "What, O man of God, what does God require of you?" And part of one of the lists on there was to do justice. Okay, and basically that's to do the right thing. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. You shouldn't need a reason to do the right thing. That rightness of God, that justice of God, ought to flow out of the people of God simply because God's there. Okay, so he says that they have turned it all upside down, kind of reflecting what the prophet Isaiah says when you call good bad, bad good, right wrong, and what they have done is they've taken the profane thing and called it holy, and the holy thing and called it profane. Boy, it sounds like today, doesn't it? It's you know, and the saddest thing for me is I have a certain expectation of the world out there. I expect them to do what they do. What breaks my heart is when it's found in the church. And not only just found in church, it's becoming very prevalent in the church. But once again, it will happen when people, even in the church, decide they don't really need God. They don't need to submit to God. They don't need to surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. Remember here, the reference here is to a theocracy. We're not talking about a political group here when we talk about Israel. We're talking about a theocracy, which means they were established as God as their head. No such thing for them as separation of church and state. Well, they weren't a church, but church and state there. They were tied together. John.
So with all the churches they found, who determines if God is in their church? Who makes that?
Only God can determine that. And I don't think you can't put up a sign. You know, I understand what you're saying, and it's very important. That's a great question. How do we, when you have a relationship with somebody, and I believe this goes with God also, when you have a relationship with somebody, you know whether you're in their presence or not, and you know whether you're responding properly to them. You can fool yourself, you can fool other people. But that's part of the reason why I encourage you guys to be in the Word, to know the Word, to walk in the Spirit, to trust the Spirit, because you will walk into some religious institution, you'll say, whoa. And then you may walk into some other and you'll say, I sensed, I believed, I experienced the Spirit of God in that place. So there, I don't know that there's a list, and I don't know that there's any way we can walk in around and say, oh, this church, you know, whatever. But I do believe it's not determined by methodology. We have different methodologies in the different churches. And I think it comes in a sincere heart to receive God and to trust God and submit to God. What that may look like in that particular church may not be what it looks like in our church. So, and I know that didn't help you any, but I think that you know.
So 500 randomly said to someone, "Hey, is God your church?"
Be a good question.
They would say, "Absolutely."
Yeah, you say, "Well, let me hang around and see." But I think that's a legitimate question when you walk into a church. Ask the people. No, we're just here every week, just trying to get through it. You know, and you know how we are. It's not just about a feeling. Because some days you'll come, you don't feel like it. You don't feel like being here. You don't feel like you want to deal with God. You know, and so be careful of the feeling stuff. God touches our feelings, but our feelings ought not to be driving us.
Amen.
Okay, so any other? I saw another hand. Yeah, Mary.
You know, it might just help to make a differentiation between having the Spirit in us and having the Spirit manifest. This room is full of believers. God is with us. We know God is with us because His Holy Spirit dwells us. So we know God is here. But as for a manifestation of His presence, like what they're seeing in Asbury and you see periodically other places, that's a separate thing. The manifestation of His presence.
Yeah. And that's even described different ways even in the scripture. So again, to say, well, this certain thing happened. But I'll tell you what, you can know this. If you go into a church and there's no love for the Word of God, you know the Spirit's not there. If you go into a church and there's no love to worship God, regardless of their mode that they worship, you know the Spirit's not there. I would also say you go into church and they're not a group of people loving each other or caring for each other the best they can. The Spirit's not there. I mean, those are some indicators that, you know, we have a preacher stand up and say, well, we're not going to get into the Word today. Let me just tell you my story. And people say, good, because we didn't really want to get into the Word anyway. Then you know the Spirit's not there, guys. You know, there are some concrete things like that. So, yeah. Yeah. So, all right. But the manifestation of the Spirit, I don't know why. You know, you have some places where you have a breakout, and then you have some places where there is no breakout, but you know the Spirit of God is there because you see it in the faithfulness of the people, even in what we might call a dry season. Missionaries going to places serving years and having no response. And someone say, well, I guess the Holy Spirit wasn't working. Well, wait a minute. First of all, you don't know that. And he may be working. You know, God's timing is not our timing, and God's ways are not our ways. And we got to be careful we don't judge God by us if we're a mess. Kathy?
Well, you have to be able to discern what's right and wrong in a church. Yes. If you listen, you'll be able to tell if the preacher is preaching God's word and the people are speaking it, but it's your own discernment of telling it.
Yeah. There. And again, discernment is not a feeling. Discernment is based upon truth. So, but I'm not saying there's not feeling involved, because you may go to a church where you sense God's working, the scriptures are being taught, but at the same time, you don't feel like God has told you to be a part of that church. And that's possible too. He may have you somewhere else. And you may go to a church. It could be good. There's so many variants here. You could go to a church where everything is completely messed up and God says, I want you there. Oh, yeah. So that could happen too. So, and he may put you in a place where the Spirit of God is not working because he intends to use you. And that's not always the funnest place to be. So let's put it that way.
Most of those places will have a pulse and a modicum of discernment. As soon as you walk in the door, you're going to get a pretty good feeling for it. You know, that's the way it works again. I mean, it doesn't take a brick back for you to be able to see that things aren't quite right here.
Yeah. There's a thing. All right. So turning justice on its head. When it comes to righteousness, it says last part of verse 7, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Well, what do you do when you lay something to rest? You bury it. Because why? Why do you bury something? Well, hopefully because it's dead. Okay, now you get the picture that the prophet's saying here. You have killed righteousness. Not only have you killed it, you buried it. Okay, so no justice, no righteousness. And it's not that there's not even a small amount of righteousness. They have rejected anything right now. Who is righteousness? And the answer is, of course, the Lord is righteousness. Okay. Righteousness is not a subjective thing. Righteousness is an objective truth that's based upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If what anyone's doing does not match up to, does not relate or match up to what Jesus did, what the scripture says, it's unrighteous. You say, well, it doesn't seem bad to me. Well, that's the problem. Everybody wants a subjective approach. It doesn't seem bad to me. That's what's happening today with so many things that the Bible actually clearly says are unrighteous. Now you have people saying, listen, that doesn't seem bad to me, so it's okay. That's exactly what he's saying here. God has declared his truth among his people, and rather than respond to God's righteousness and God's way, they have killed it, and then they have buried it. Okay, so basically for them, it doesn't exist anymore. It's non-existent. And that's what he's saying. The righteousness of God is non-existent among you. That's a pretty strong statement about a people who carry the name of God. That's Israel. They carry the name of God, you know, and it can happen again in our day and time. Now, he's going to take just a few moments in his writing here as he declares the judgment is coming to also glorify God. Now, nobody wants to glorify God in judgment. Did you know that? Nobody wants to do that. So Amos does that. And he does it very, as you studied the book of Job, it almost, there's kind of a reflection of when God kind of challenged Job, when Job was questioning God, and he said, you know, where were you when I did this? And then he gave a long list of things and stuff. Now, Amos kind of carries some of that because he says, he made the Pleiades and the Orion. What is he talking about? He's talking about those are constellations. Those are stars in the sky. They're gatherings of stars in the skies. What the Pleiades are called the sisters, I guess. And Orion is called the hunter in the astrological, astronomy. I'm trying to do it right. Both of them, but let me just say, astronomy is okay. Astrology is not. Okay, so hang on to that. The stars are not going to determine what your day is going to be like. Okay, but clearly the stars were put in the skies to draw us to God himself.
Amen.
So the Bible doesn't neglect to speak of those things, but it speaks about the heavenlies and the stars and even the constellations, and they say in a way that reflects the glory of God, not in a way that controls the actions of mankind. Two different things altogether. Okay, so he talks about this glorious God who made the heavens and who put not only made the heaven, but he put everything in order. I mean, these are specific star formations that are put in a specific way, made in a specific way so that you can see them. They reveal, in their order, they actually reveal a creator. And because they are created, okay, because they are made, what Amos is trying to remind them there is if they are made, or if they were put in order, if they were set in order, which they were and stuff, then whoever did that is greater than what you're seeing. Okay? So that's what he's trying to help them understand, because when we forget who God is, and I understand that we're limited, even apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we're very limited in our understanding of God anyway. But when we forget that he is the creator, he is the glorious one, he's all powerful, he's all knowing. When we start forgetting those things, then we exalt man. We actually exalt creation. And the warning that Paul gave in the book of Romans chapter 1 is they began to worship the created rather than worship the creator. So they had forgot that though you can look at these marvelous, these wonderful things. And I know some of you have seen some of those pictures of some of the things up in the sky, the beautiful colors and these incredible, you know, galaxies and stuff that we're able to see now and stuff. And that'll just make you just say, wow, God did that. He holds all that in his hand. Those are testimonies of a creator, because it could not have existed apart from that. And once again, because they exist and because they are there, it tells us that the one who created them is greater than these things. And that's what he's trying to remind them as he's trying to speak to them. It's kind of like a wake up. Do you not understand who you're dealing with here? Do you not understand who you're rejecting, who you're blaspheming? Do you not understand? Y'all don't get who you're talking about, you know, and I think we're warned in the scripture, we need to be careful we don't become too familiar with God. And that familiar does not mean you ought not to know him. Of course you ought to know him. What it really means is that you treat him as a common being. And that happens a lot too, even in our churches. So he made death. He goes on to say, he turns the shadow of death into mourning. And that's not mourning in sadness. That's mourning in light. So only God can even take the shadow that overhangs us when death comes. Go back to your remembrance of Psalm 23. Though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death. So he's able to make that darkness that comes with that, he's able to make it light. Only God has power over death. Okay, so when we deal with death, okay, we have no refuge again other than God. Because all death will do when we experience it, it kills a little bit of us. And it can move us into a place of darkness. There are those who believe Psalm 23 is a psalm of the dead. I personally believe it's a psalm of the living. And the valley of the shadow of death is not the person necessarily that just died, but that those who walk through that valley with them. So, and again, you could look at it either way you want to. I don't think you do it harm, but it certainly has hope for those who are walking through that valley and experiencing death of someone they care about or you know, someone that they love and stuff. He's there with you. So it could be said he's there with you when you personally walk through it, but he's also there with you when you walk through it with somebody else. So he's able to take the greatest darkness we know as human beings, that's death, and bring light. Okay, so he goes on to say, and he makes the day dark as night. So he can flip it around if he needs to. Okay, the point is that he's in control. This Sunday we're in Mark, and my message is, who is this? And it comes out of the time when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and the waves are all the same. He's asleep, but he gets up and he speaks a word, and the whole sea becomes calm. And the disciples look at him and go, well, who is this? They've been with him all that time. They still say, who is this? Okay, well, he's going to tell you. He's the one that can turn darkness into light, and he can also turn the day, the light of the day, into darkness. Okay? In other words, he can bless you, or he can remove his hand of blessing. We exist for him, and we exist to glorify him, which means to make him known. It's an interesting concept. A lot of people put themselves at the center of everything, that God exists for us. How could he exist for us when he pre-exists us? So just like the creation proved a creator, okay, we exist. We came from him, created by him. We exist for him. We were created for his glory. But sin has marred that in each of us. So he speaks of this also. He goes on. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. His name, the Lord is his name. And that word that's used right there is Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. Some translations will say Jehovah. Same. It's the same type word there. That is his name. Okay. It's the YHWH. It's the I am. It's all tied in there together. That is his name. Don't forget. Now remember, he's talking to Jewish people. How holy, at least in tradition, how holy was the name of God? They didn't even speak the name of God for fear that they would, and even that became a ritual to many of them. You know, just something they've always done. But when a prophet says this, he's calling the name of God to them and remind them. Just like Moses did when God told Moses, that you tell them I am has sent you. He's doing that right here. The Lord is his name. And he controls everything that is. The rains, he goes on to say, verse 9, he rains ruin upon the strong. Rains ruin upon the strong. So the fury comes upon the fortress. So the point again is this. He is the Lord who does all things. What or who can stand against him? Well, if we build a big enough fort, we can handle the attack. Okay, we can withstand. But when God decides to pour out his fire of judgment, nothing stands. There's nothing that stands. Sometimes, again, we forget the magnitude of the glory and the awesomeness of God. And And he spoke one word, he spoke everything into existence. With one word, everything could stop. Could stop. And I'm not just talking about our lives as little as we are in comparison to creation. I'm talking about all of creation itself would implode if he said so. When you think about the universe and how huge it is and how small you feel, you ever, even on Earth, I mean, Earth is this little pea out there in all of creation stuff. Yet we stand at, I've stood at a place on Earth where I'm just by what I saw on Earth, it dwarfed me. And even that creation could seem, make you feel insignificant in that sense. Okay. But tie that to the universe. And he spoke the universe into creation, which once again means that he controls what is, and he controls what exists and what does not exist. Now, with that in mind, let me just say this before we go back to the judgment part. Isn't it incredible that he loves us?
Yes.
It's like the psalmist says, who am I? I mean, who am I that God would even consider me? And that's really the truth. I mean, when you compare just from a comparative thing, our little selves compared to creation, just do that. When I'm not even comparing us to God, just to creation. And we feel so insignificant, yet he cares personally about each and every one of us. That ought to blow your mind. He cares about what you're going through. He cares about your hurt. He cares about who you are. That's incredible. And the other thing is, he's able to care for each one of us completely and totally. He doesn't have favorite kids. You're all his favorite. Okay? You may not all be my favorite, and I may not be your favorite, but he doesn't look at us that way. You know, that's what it says. There's no partiality with God. He doesn't play favorites in that sense. And again, I think sometimes our theology lends us to think, well, he must have favored Israel over other things. Well, that's from our perspective. That's not from God's perspective. He always had a purpose for Israel, the same way he always has a purpose for the church. Yes. He's never called anybody that didn't know also have a purpose for them. Okay. That continues today. Yeah.
The only place where it's even gain significance is just what he's doing through us.
Yeah.
I mean, otherwise, if it's not God's word,
well, I just bring it down. What can you and I do for God that he needs? So it's not a matter of him calling us because he needs us. Okay. There's where the grace of God ought to hit you pretty hard. You say, well, again, he didn't save me because he needs me, or he didn't even save me because he needed something from me. I mean, what could I give to him that he needs? And the answer, of course, is I can't give anything. But isn't it amazing that he allows you and I, again, to be a part of what he's doing? Chris.
I'll just throw a little scientific fact in here. The water cycle is described right here 2,500 years before they, quote, discovered it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Water evaporates from the sea, goes up into the sky, the rain comes down on the land, goes back to the ocean.
Well, exactly. I don't know how they did that because they were pretty ignorant back then.
Yeah, so.
Anyways, yeah, it's amazing how you see that in it. And I believe this with my whole heart. Sometimes we Christians we think our battles against science, and I would tell you that we would. The Bible has no problem with genuine science.
That's right.
It does have problems with pseudoscience. Okay. So, and it confirms, like Chris says, over and over again, the reality of what God's and what we discovered as we honestly look at things. All right. So, no fortress man could build could possibly stand against the judgment or the fire of God that's coming. You know, in Revelation, we said that. They ran to the caves and they was hoping the rocks would cave in on them and be protected. But where do you hide? And you can't. So verse 10 goes on. Now he's going to talk about the the place where these people are spiritually, and this one verse is pretty important. It says this, it says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So when a people gets to a place where they have rejected God, rejected God's truth, rejected God's spirit among them, well, how will they respond to those who are speaking God's truth or speaking God's counsel? Well, he tells you right here, they're not going to receive them. When he talks about the first part, when he talks about they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. Well, in that day and time, who sat in the gates? And what was the gate? The gate was basically the center of town.
The judges.
Yes, the judges would sit there, and they were the ones that were to speak to the people concerned of God. So when these guys, clearly he's talking about the faithful judges, when these guys were speaking the things of God during that day, the people would walk right by them like a modern day person with a sandwich sign on saying repent for the end is near type thing. You know, not almost seeing them as fools. Why are you wasting your time standing out here yelling at people and telling them about what's going to happen? They had no inclination to listen to them. But they also said, even when someone would speak what is right, what is godly, what is true, there was no reception. There was no reception. Once again, we see this thing being turned upside down. People just want to hear what they want to hear. People want to do what they want to do. And they can't even see that they're bringing destruction upon themselves, including the judgment of God. Don't be mistaken. The judgment of God is not confined to the pages of the Old Testament. The judgment of God is coming. I personally believe the judgment of God is already happening. I believe there's a lot of things happening in our world today that are a reflection of mankind's rejection of God, and we have brought that judgment upon our head. Now, I would also say I believe the specific judgment of God is coming. And we've studied that in Revelation where God is going to specifically do certain things in his judgment. But there are people, there are churches, there are nations, there are individuals that are living under the judgment of God right now. And their choices to reject God, his way, his truth, has opened themselves up to the consequences, if you will, of those things. And whole societies, whole groups. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but we look at the Old Testament, we say, why did God say for the Israelite army to go into that place and utterly destroy everything in there? And we think that, well, God was not right. God should have never done that type of thing because it seems cruel. You know, God knows where people, God knows what judgment needs to come. And there's a line. There's a line that, and I don't know exactly where that line is. I hope we stay far away from that line. But where the judgment of God is going to be poured out. So when these men, including men like Amos, spoke truth, there was no reception. No receiving what they had to say. There was no conviction of the heart. There was no concern because they had already lost every concept that they had of the one true and living God. That's why he tries to remind them that he is the one who created the stars, who did all these things. They had forgotten that completely. And there was no fear of God. No fear of God. Man, if you don't see that today, you are blind. There is no fear of God today. And it is not only, there's always been a pocket of that. I understand that as long as mankind exists. But it is being flaunted. They're standing and being cheered for doing it, shaking their fist in the face of God. And if, I don't know, I hope none of you watch the Grammys. I mean, I don't even know why you would. But this year, and I didn't watch it. I see that this guy dresses up in complete red,
yes.
and his whole group, they did a satanic ritual. And when they finished the satanic ritual tied to the song, I don't even want to call it a song. That, you know, my ears are bleeding. So And when he types in the song, when he finishes, they got a standing ovation from the crowd as they celebrate a satanic ritual on TV. This is where we are, Pete.
Already last week, there's a school district over near Gilbert, and I think they have a few transsexual school board members, and there's a Christian college over there that for the last 5-10 years have sent students there to do their student teaching. But they said, we don't want them from that Christian school
right
anymore because they're teaching them, you know, completely.
And part of that, I read that article. Part of that article was that, and we don't want Christian teachers.
No,
yeah, we do.
I think the most important thing in elections is to elect good school board members. I think that's.
Yeah. Yeah. John.
Well, yesterday, Dr. Carson showed a tape of January 6th, which was the truth. That there was not the mayhem.
Oh, yeah.
So, CNN immediately, I read this morning, rejected that. They said that Carlson and Kevin McCarthy sanitized the January 6th. So there's the truth when it's rejected by people.
And that's where we are. The truth is rejected. It's either perverted. That's where you have the progressive. I'm talking about religious right now, but when you have the progressive churches, they have perverted the truth. Okay. Then you have the churches that are not liberal and are not progressive. They just outright reject the truth. And they move beyond that. And that happens. We're going to see that happen more and more in every area of life. It's not what the truth is anymore, guys. It's what they tell you the truth is. So though they reject every authority that would be politically, I would say the Constitution, these churches, I would say the Bible, they have become the final authority. And they'll tell you what to believe, what to see. Doesn't matter what you see, what you experience. Don't believe your lying eyes. Believe what my mouth tells you. And I would say to you, on the scale of the churches, that's why I say over and over and over to you, it's not enough for you just to listen to my teaching or anybody's teaching. You've got to be in the Word yourself. You've got to know the Word yourself, because anybody has a capability of leading people in the wrong direction. And how would you know if you're not in the Word yourself? You know. And then it's going to get worse, John, quite frankly. And the only thing we can do is continue to speak the truth into a dark world. And I think we're going to have, including at the time we have an opportunity to put godly people on a school board or a town council or anything, then I think we need to do that. Understanding that we're not trying to make the place a religious place or a church, but we're just asking the influence of the Holy Spirit to be in those places. So it's going to be interesting. The times are going to get very interesting. So
how is Libby Self doing on the school board?
Pardon me? They're making some changes. It's going to take some while. That things were messed up here, but they're heading in the right direction, yes. And we also have, apparently, and I haven't met the gentleman yet, we have a great superintendent now,
yes,
who's open to the churches and stuff like that. So that's a good reports I'm hearing right around here.
Who's the superintendent?
I don't know. I don't know his name.
Oh, it's a long name.
Yeah. You can get a hold of Libby and ask her. She'll tell you.
Yes. Yes.
All right, let's look at verse 11 then. So verse 10 makes this statement. You hate the elders at the gate, and you hate anybody who speaks the truth. Verse 11 goes, therefore. So because you have hated the truth and will not receive the truth, you've rejected the power, authority of the Creator God. You've done all these things. You hate justice. You've rejected righteousness. Look at the litany of things that he speaks of here. And you won't listen to anybody who will say, hey, wake up, guys. We're heading in the wrong direction. So therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, or another word, it's a tribute from him. In other words, it's not enough that you let the man grow his own grain and eat it. You rich, you powerful have to take the little, boy, if this doesn't sound like today, you have no idea. Some guy can owe almost $100 million, but because he's the right guy in the right group, nothing. But I tell you what, don't be $50 off on your taxes. They'll chase you down. Okay, so it's the corruption now of those who have no power to stand against the corruption. One of the greatest experiments, and again, not political, but I think it's true, one of the greatest experiments in human government has been our country. Of the people, by the people, for the people. If you believe that still exists, you're not living in the same country I am. So when you think about that, it is the powerful now. You know, hope your eyes are open. You have to ask the question why someone would spend tens of millions of dollars to get an office that they get a couple hundred thousand dollars a year out of. It's not the money by itself. It's the power. Once you have the power, you can get all the money you want. So that's the corruption that he speaks of right here. And so when you see them, these powerful power brokers oppressing the poor, you know where we're at. Okay. Take the grain tax from him. Though, by the way, the grain tax is pretty interesting. Just the concept here is that you're going to tax or you're going to take away from someone who's working that doesn't have anything except what he's working for. And ultimately, what do? You give to those who won't work. How does it sound familiar to you? So, though you have built houses hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. Again, the warning of judgment. You've done all this thing, and you think, hey, we've arrived. We've got great houses. We have everything under the sun. We have our vineyards and all these things. And he says, you're not going to enjoy them. You're not going to have them. Verse 12, he says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and you take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. And once again, it's self-explanatory. That's why I said when we started Amos, this book is very contemporary. Though it speaks of something over 2,000 years ago, the message is very contemporary to where we are in this world. Not just our nation, it's the world. Okay. It said, therefore, the prudent keep silent at the time, for it is an evil time. And again, he's not saying that we're not supposed to speak righteousness. But you know what? Have you ever been in an argument with an idiot?
Yes.
Fool. Yeah. You can say foolish or idiot. I don't care. When you get there, the point is there's no point. You could lay out the whole thing of truth there and stuff. And I've talked to somebody. I laid it out. I tried to make it very logical, at least in my mind, logical and stuff. And the retort has nothing to do with what I just, dealing with progressives in religious system, every time you lay something out and show them that their thinking and is first of all not biblical, which they don't care about, but is not even logical, they do what we call move the goalpost. And they drag something into the thing that has nothing to do with what you just talked about. And what it turns out with, you find out you cannot have a conversation, a debate, a discussion with people who are fools. So I call them idiots.
I call them stupid.
So, and I have one lady tell me, you really shouldn't be calling idiots because my daughter's here. But your daughter needs to know there's idiots in the world. You know? So anyway, so you'll find that there'll be certain people you know you can't talk with. You just can't talk with them, you know, and it becomes a waste of energy. Verse 14, again, the next command, and we looked at these commands already. I'm not going to spend much time at this. Verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil. Okay, so what he's calling them to as a people of God is to make a distinction what is right and what is wrong, between what is right and what is wrong. There is good and there is evil. And the people of God ought to be able to make that distinction. All right. Again, the world lives in this big gray area that they say is okay. Unfortunately, many churches live in that big gray area. So they don't want to say this is okay and this is wrong, or this is right and this is wrong. There's this big gray area, Switzerland, and everybody can live in neutrality. doesn't exist. There is no gray area. It's either right in the sight of God or it's wrong in the sight of God. Okay. Now we can try to rationalize it. We can make everything relative in the sense that nothing has any value. You understand when you attribute everything to being relative, nothing has value then. Truth has no value. Nor does even error have value in the sense of there's nothing to correct. Because everything happens, because everything is relative. But biblically, there is a right and there is a wrong, and there is no in between. And nobody likes it when we cut it that much. Go ahead, Michelle.
It's hard to know when you should speak up and when you shouldn't. I mean, what's the rule book on that? I always do it in the wrong time.
Well, yeah. Join the club. But you know what? It's not just knowing when. And that's true. It is. But sometimes for us, it's knowing how. Okay? Confronting error, speaking truth into a world where there is no truth. Sometimes the how we do that is just as important as when we do it. There are times when God might move us to be very direct. There are other times where directness might not be appropriate. And I know in our minds say, well, if I'm not always just gung-ho, then I'm compromised. Well, no, the point is we need to be led by the Spirit in every situation. Never compromising evil, never doing that, but letting the Holy Spirit lead us as we deal with whoever we're dealing with in those things, because there will be some people that might be receptive. And then there might be those that are fools. So how do you you don't deal with them the same way. You know, and I would even say some of those, he says here, don't deal with them at all. Don't deal with them at all, because you can't deal with them. You
perhaps,
can't deal with
perhaps
them.
Perhaps we should understand what it means not to wrestle against flesh and blood.
Yes, it's a huge thing.
When you see it's a wrestle, stop.
Well, and it's a huge thing for us. And shared with the deacons last night that we're going to do our next meeting is going to be teaching and training on spiritual warfare, recognizing this and beginning to do it. Because I think people in the church need to recognize what it is. We've been taught, you know, I'm fighting you. You're fighting me. And that's just not the case.
Never works.
Okay. It is a spiritual battle. It is always primarily a spiritual battle. That does not mean it doesn't manifest in the flesh. Of course it does. If we don't understand the origin of these things, well, Satan, he's got a big advantage to us, because many Christians don't even recognize the origin of these things. And so we're fighting off on these little things over here on the side when the real battle's over here. And he don't mind if we're fighting over here and the insignificant thing going on. So I think you're right, Mark, to understand that. And hopefully we're learning that. It takes a while. Because we've been preconditioned not only by the world to just think me against you, but the church is me against you. And all you have to do is look around and I'm talking about Bible-believing denominations and groups and stuff that are fighting each other. Fighting each other rather than fighting the enemy. Okay. All right. So here we go. Seek the Lord. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. What is the result of seeking good? Well, it's life. And who's good but God? Okay. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Okay. So the promise of God's presence is given to us as we respond to what is good, what is godly, rather than what is evil. It goes on to say, hate evil and love good. Oh, wait a minute. You're not supposed to hate anything. Stupid statement. I got my words going today. It really is a stupid statement to say, no, I'm a Christian. I love everything. I love everybody. Oh. No, you don't. Quit lying. The Bible speaks of times when God hates things.
Yes.
There is Now, you got to be careful that the hate is not what motivates you. Hate is not what motivates you. Hate is not what drives you. It needs to be, it's like judgment. It needs to be righteous judgment. It needs to be, and when you talk about that with hate, you ought to love what God loves and you ought to hate what God hates.
Amen.
It really is that simple. And evil is everything contrary to God. And it's not wrong to hate evil. Matter of fact, you're instructed to do that.
So you're really hating the behavior, not the person.
Well, yeah, it'd be nice if you could do that, but let's be real.
Yes.
So, yeah, you know what? The greatest act of love you can have toward any person, regardless of their actions, is to share the gospel with them. But if you go by a certain church in our town, you'll see a big banner out there, and we put love first. That's garbage. They do not. They don't. You can't have people heading to hell and you refuse to share the gospel with them and say you love them. That's not possible. To tell people you live any way you want and God accepts you and God will receive you, that's not love. That's hate. Because you just lied about God. But you see, love in the world means nothing except whatever you do is okay. You know, and I'm going to close this because our time's up. When I was growing up, I know this will surprise you, that there were times I did things that were contrary to what my dad wanted me to do. I like to put it that way. Kind of contrary to what my dad wanted me to do. You know what my dad did when I did things that were contrary to what my dad wanted me to do? You probably have a good idea what he did. Okay, why'd you do that? Because he hated his son that he brought into the world? Because he wanted me to be destroyed? No. The bottom line is he did it because he loved me. I didn't understand it then. And he didn't do it to destroy me. He did it as part of what was needed to mold me to be the man that God wanted me to be. And you see, sometimes we say today, love means whatever. But love has never meant whatever. Love is always, read 1 Corinthians 13, the little phrase there. Love is based in truth. And if there is no truth, there is no love. And we stop there. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the sharing that took place in this room and the way your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we will hear your voice today. We will not reject, like you spoke of the people of Israel who rejected your truth. Father, let us never forget that you're God. And all that that means is your Holy Spirit reveals it to us through your word. Let us never treat you as common or become so familiar with you that we lose the sense of who you are. And Lord, let us be a people who walk led by your Spirit in these days. Give us wisdom to know when to speak, how to speak, and to who to speak. And then, Lord, help us to walk in genuine biblical love in these very dark days. In Jesus' name, amen. Nothing next week, guys. Remember that. Online, we'll see you all later.
Thank you, Tony.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye.